relation between justification and sanctification. This position represents an even greater departure from Lutheran theology than the position of Norman Shepherd mentioned above, that sanctification should not be subordinated to justification. The Talbot Seminary reply emphasizes a concept that others mention only in passing, progressive sanctification. I quote, "We understand by this the progressive maturing of the believer in Christ and hopefully an increasing experience of the dominance of Christ in life through the indwelling Spirit. It is our understanding that that the moment one is justified, he also begins the process of sanctification." In other words, progressive sanctification and justification cannot be separated in time. God not only declares one righteous in Christ, he also at that moment begins to work the righteousness out in the life of the believer through the Spirit, end of quote. It's important to note that the respondent does not describe a process of steady progress to perfection, but rather significant attitudinal and behavioral improvement. Nothing explicit in the Lutheran Confessions corresponds to this concept of progressive sanctification. The emphasis in the Confessions is rather on sanctification as ongoing repentance, the struggle to resist the struggle against the lingering power of sin. On the other hand, nothing that I know of in the Confessions rejects the concept of significant spiritual and moral improvement in the justified believer through the power of the Holy Spirit. Certainly such ideas are expressed in Scripture and are implicit in the concepts of renewal and new obedience. The following excerpts from the Apology allude to something like progressive sanctification. I quote, "The faith we speak of has its existence in penitence. It ought to grow and become firmer among good works, as well as temptations and dangers, so that we become ever stronger in the conviction that God cares for us, forgives us, and hears us for Christ's sake. No one learns this without severe struggles." Another quote, "From these statements, the fair-minded reader can judge that we very definitely require good works, since we teach that this faith arises in penitence and ought to grow continually in penitence. Here is Christian and spiritual perfection, if penitence and faith amid penitence grow together." End of quote. Struggle and growth or progress are combined in the concept of repentance expressed here. In the Asbury Seminary and article, there are strong statements on the relation between justification and sanctification. I quote, "With justification comes regeneration of the human personality and adoption into the family of God. There is an actual change in character in the heart of man through the impartation of the Holy Spirit. Justification may be viewed as Christ for us. Regeneration may be described as Christ in us. Though different in nature, both belong to the miracle of conversion." End of quote. Now an indirect quote. Regeneration is only the beginning. It is followed by continuous growth toward conformity to Christ. It involves struggle and suffering as the Spirit severs us from our carnal disposition. Ever-expanding life in the fullness of the Spirit is the result of daily yielding oneself to His control. According to this view, the believer participates more actively in the process of sanctification and contributes to it more substantially than Lutheran theology allows. The Wesleyan influence is evident. Respondents from Northern Baptist Seminary, commenting on the relationship between justification and sanctification, depart sharply from the rather conventional evangelical views of the other Baptist and interdenominational seminaries. Thomas Finger, who questions both the validity of the term justification as well as the usefulness of the concept, similarly questions the appropriateness of distinguishing justification and sanctification. I quote, "God's major concern is to bestow the dynamic, living dikaiozine of His kingdom. I am not sure that the best way to emphasize the priority of God's action and our utter dependence on it is to distinguish phases of justification and sanctification." End of quote. Another professor from Northern Seminary, Donald W. Dayton, who identifies himself as a Wesleyan, sees the greater emphasis on sanctification which comes out of that tradition as either a corrective of or even an alternative to Luther's emphasis on justification. Importance of subjective experience. In their comments about the relative importance of subjective experience, this group of seminaries reveals a bit more interest in the topic and attributes a bit more value to subjective experience than did the Reformed Presbyterian seminaries. This is to be expected because of the traditions out of which they come. However, nowhere do I find an exaggerated subjectivism which exalts personal experience over the objective word as a basis for faith. The following quotations are representative. Faith in the biblical sense is never mere feeling. Justification is objective and may or may not be accompanied by appropriate subjective experience. Gospel preaching and teaching should enable the believer to have subjective awareness of his justification. Generally, the priority and objectivity of the diverse action is more important than the subjective response and, indeed, the foundation of it. Now, a direct quote. The pronouncement of justification relates to subjective experience as the root of a tree to its fruit. There can be none of the latter without the former. Unless the believer's subjective experience is based upon the clear recognition of the objective truth of justification, it not only easily vacillates due to circumstances of life, but worse, it may be invalid. In accordance with the usual teaching of the Apostle Paul, the objective truth of the action of God for sinners is prior to the subjective experience. This is not to say, however, that the objective should be emphasized to the neglect of the subjective. Without subjective experience, it's difficult to sustain a firm belief in the objective. The two are part of the Christian life. It is only necessary that the proper sequence be recognized. End of quote. All of these quotations are from survey responses. All agree that the objective justifying work and word of God are of supreme importance, and that subjective experience, however meaningful and desirable, is based on and issues forth from these objective realities. Material about subjective experience in the theological journals does not differ noticeably from the survey responses. In an article on preaching from Romans, Harold J. Akenga, is that how you pronounce it, of Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, addresses himself to the issue of preaching for Christian experience. I quote, "From Romans alone, the preacher can declare, define, describe, and demand decisions which will direct people into life-transforming Christian experience. Didactic preaching which does not influence the will to decision and action is sterile." End of quote. However, he goes on to explain that such experience grows out of God's forensic decree of justification, which pronounces the sinner righteous through faith in Christ as propitiator, not on account of faith. The experiential blessings which result from this are peace with God, access to grace, hope of glory, the gift of the Holy Spirit, salvation from wrath, and reconciliation. No, not salvation from reconciliation, but salvation from wrath, comma, and reconciliation. In a summary comment, he explains, "What is objectively accomplished is subjectively experienced by letting Christ into the soul." That sounds like a Baptist. The most positive and appreciative statements come from Robert Coleman of Asbury Seminary. His remarks follow a description of John Wesley's assurance experience. I don't believe it's correct to call that a conversion experience, but an assurance experience. You'll remember that it was while listening to a reading from Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans, a rich and powerful statement of how God works faith in the heart through the gospel, that Wesley's heart was strangely warmed, and that for the first time he was convinced that he did have true and saving faith. After reviewing and explaining this incident, Coleman summarizes, and I quote, "The compact between saving faith and experimental righteousness could scarcely be stated more clearly. Salvation was a personal experience, not on the basis of anything he had done, not because there was any inherent righteousness of his own, but only on the basis of what Christ had done for him on the cross. This is the message of justification that is always contemporary. It is a doctrine that must be experienced in the present with every generation. How it happens, its manner and mode, the cultural pattern it reflects, is inconsequential. All that matters is that salvation by faith in Jesus Christ become a living reality." Coleman, then, true to his Wesleyan heritage, teaches not only the possibility or even the desirability of subjective experience, but even its necessity. However, even he describes this as being based on the objective word and as a reaction to that word. Lutheran confessional theology, too, acknowledges the validity of subjective experience as a result of trust in the objective word. A typical example of this from the Apology is, quote, "By its accusations, the preaching of penitence terrifies our consciences with real and serious fears, For these our hearts must again receive consolation. This happens if they believe Christ's promise that for his sake we have the forgiveness of sins. Amid such fears, this faith brings peace of mind, consoles us, receives the forgiveness of sins, justifies and quickens us. End of quote. Luther also attests to the value and validity of subjective experience. Quote, the Father says, what my Son promises you, I will do. Only spiritual trial teaches what Christ is. I have often experienced how the name of Christ helps. God willing, nobody will drive me away from it. The scriptures make me sure of this experience. Table Talk 448. Let us put our trust in Christ. Whether God wishes to take me hence now or tomorrow, I want to leave this bequest, that I desire to acknowledge Christ as my Lord. This I have not only from the scriptures, but also from experience. For the name of Christ often helps me when nobody else could. So I've had words and deeds in my favor, scripture and experience, and God gave me both in abundance. Table Talk 518. Luther, of course, opposed the fanatics who made man's subjective experience the basis of his confidence before God. However, as the quotations above indicate, he was very uninhibited about recognizing subjective experience as assuring confirmation of the objective word and work of God. So even on the issue of objective subjective experience, these evangelical seminaries, like the Reformed Presbyterian seminaries discussed above, express themselves in a manner with which confessional Lutherans can largely agree. We do not detect in their material evidences of unscriptural subjectivism beyond what we would expect from their traditions, I should add. And yet there is reason to believe that the thought and the piety of many in the large constituencies served by these seminaries are infected by unhealthy subjectivism of epidemic proportions. For almost a decade, Present Truth, Now Verdict, an independent theological journal, has been contending for the objective gospel of justification in the face of what it regards as rampant religious subjectivism. In virtually every issue, articles or parts of articles attack the encroachment of religious subjectivism in various denominations, traditions, and movements, including evangelicalism. The forms that this subjectivism takes among evangelicals, the periodical says, are 1. New birth-centered preaching, which promises hearers that all their problems will be solved if they let Jesus into their hearts. 2. The believer's crucifixion, proposing an improved relationship to God through self-imposed crisis experiences. 3. The believer's resurrection life, which makes the victorious Christian life the source of confidence. Is the analysis of Present Truth Verdict correct? Is the gospel of justification being subordinated to these and other forms of subjective experience by large numbers of evangelicals? I suspect that many of us agree substantially with the diagnosis. In fact, we encounter these kinds of subjectivism not only in evangelicals, but in good Missouri Synod Lutherans, lay people, college students, seminaries, perhaps even pastors, certainly not professors. What is the source of this flood of subjectivistic influence, if the evangelical seminaries are pumping it out? That's really the question. What is the source of this flood of subjectivistic influence if the evangelical seminaries are not pumping it out? The answer suggested by Present Truth is that this is coming from popular authors and convention speakers, not from the major evangelical theologians and exegetes. Unfortunately, the magazine does not provide a lot of documentation as to who these popular authors and convention speakers are. Bill Gothard's name is mentioned, and I have a lot to say about Bill Gothard, but I don't think that is his essential problem. I would consider it to be more legalism. But in any case, I guess I believe they're right, that there is a lot of subjectivism around in evangelicalism. In addition to convention speakers and popular authors, this influence can certainly be traced to the religious superstars of the electronic church who've become so prominent, especially in very recent years. More flagrant examples of religious subjectivism are difficult to find in contemporary Christendom. Concluding observations. Very short. Well, pretty short. In conclusion, I'll make a few brief observations. Justification is alive and well among American evangelicals, at least in most theological seminaries. The survey revealed a deep and widespread commitment to the doctrine of justification in rather traditional Calvinistic and Wesleyan forms. Articles in the theological journals published by some of these seminaries confirm this impression. Further confirmation comes from the theological works to which many of them refer as more complete expositions of the doctrine. For example, John Murray's Redemption Accomplished and Applied and Hermann Ritterbus' Paul, An Outline of His Theology, contain solid conventional Reformed teaching about justification. Finally, a recent major work in systematic theology by a leading American evangelical scholar gives considerable prominence to the doctrine of justification as a central and integrating theme. I refer to Donald G. Blesch, Essentials of Evangelical Theology, Volumes 1 and 2. This fresh, learned, and well-written work may well become a basic systematics textbook in many evangelical seminaries. Confessional Lutherans have reason to rejoice over this extensive adherence to and teaching of the heart of the Christian message in forms substantially similar to our own doctrine. The preservation of a clear grasp of the gospel by those who prepare pastors for such a large and vigorous segment of American Christendom is potentially the source of great power and blessing. On the other hand, it must be said that in the largest portion of American evangelicalism, the doctrine of justification is not receiving much attention. It is understood and believed, but not discussed or written about. The Christian Periodical Index, which lists many popular as well as professional periodicals, gives only 12 entries under the heading justification during the period 1971 to 80. Only 4 articles were located in the seminary journals during this period. No major work on justification has been published by American evangelicals in the past century. Only a handful of articles have appeared in Christianity Today in the past 5 years, and only one in Moody Monthly. Because the doctrine of justification is largely neglected in the recent literature of American evangelicals, much of its power for renewal and growth are unrealized. 2 troubling developments were turned up by this study. In at least one of the seminaries, and perhaps more, a bold reappraisal of justification is underway, which could lead to the rejection of the traditional Reformation formulation of this doctrine. On the popular level, we're confronted by a tidal wave of religious subjectivism, which is effectively displacing the gospel of justification in the hearts and minds of many evangelical Christians. Confessional Lutherans have a broad base of common ground on which to meet with their evangelical counterparts for discussion of the doctrine of justification. Threats to justification, both at the theological and at the popular level, would seem to make such discussion imperative. Thank you.